Let's read together Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. So that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things, come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. Last week, beloved, we looked at God our Creator, and this week we're going to look at him as the providential governor. Both creation and providence are dealt with under the first article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Very obvious that creation is going to be dealt with there because God's the maker of heaven and earth. Providence is dealt with here too, though not quite as obviously. But the reasoning is simple. It were vain for God to create the world and then not uphold and govern it to his own divinely appointed end. And two of the titles of God that are mentioned in Lord's Day 10, in its quoting of the first line of the Apostles' Creed, two of these titles apply equally well to providence as to God as creator. He's called here the Almighty. And it takes just as much power to rule over the universe as to speak it into existence in the beginning. And God is also called here Father, because he exercises fatherly care over his creation, just as he did when he made it. It's true to say, though, that fatherhood, the divine fatherhood, is not as prominent in Lord's Day 10 as it is in Lord's Day 9, but it's there. Question 28 refers to placing our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. Lord's Day 10, on the other hand, deals more with God's attributes in his providence, whereas Lord's Day 9 emphasizes more God's fatherhood. But it's simple and clear that both speak about God in creation and in providence, that he's the one who made, that he therefore upholds and governs all that he made, and he does this in his power and in his presence and in his love. And the argument of Lord's Day 10 is that this powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ directs all things in his creation for his glory and our salvation, so that, to quote Lord's Day 10, We must be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and trust in Him no matter what befalls us, how awful it may appear. This is what the confession, the Christian confession of Providence, means in terms of practical daily living. You say, I think I have the rudiments of Providence pretty much straight. I believe it. Well, do you worship God because of it? Do you find in this valley of tears, especially when the tears flow, that it brings you comfort? So that even when your worst nightmares are realized, and when something terrible happens to you, you find that this truth gives you strength so that you can use it to fight against your unbelief and say, God did it in His sovereign providence, and He is good, and He tells me that this works for my good, and I don't see how it's going to work for good. In fact, I could give you 10 things that could fill pages full of how it's working for evil, but I still believe it is, because Scripture says all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And then, because I believe in providence and not just, yeah, sermon and providence, we've heard that before, I could even explain it to you myself. But then you can even be thankful that God is doing all things well in the world, that I'm not fearful when I hear the news or when I hear the left-wing spin about the news. I'm thankful that God, unlike them, is doing all things well, and I can see that He's doing all things well in my life, and it's a wonder to me because I'm not worthy of all the goodness that He shows to me and the interest that He takes in me, because I'm an unthankful sinner. I have so much going for me, and yet I still complain, and I'm sinful, and I think evil things. And then whenever God teaches me a lesson, I return swiftly to my folly, and I'm amazed that He still bothers with me. So if you rightly grasp providence, and not just being able to state it in a paragraph what it is, then you treasure it as the truth of God, and a vital part of the knowledge that I have of my Savior, so that by grace I know Him as the only true God in Jesus Christ, the one who's all-powerful, everywhere present, and always loving as my Father. And I judge this knowledge to be very precious. So what I say with David in Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. Yeah, something awful's happened. I've just lost a lot of money, and I can't hardly afford to lose it. But at least I still have the precious thoughts of God. How great is the sum of them? My bank balance has been halved, but I have a far greater sum in the thoughts of God. If I should count them, these great thoughts of God, they are more in number than the sand. And when I awake, indicating that the psalmist was thinking about these things on his bed, and when I awake, I am still with thee. Let's look at God, the providential governor. God's power and providence, God's presence and providence, and God's love and providence. God, the providential governor, in terms of His power, presence, and love. What is the first word then that comes to your mind when you think of providence? What does it say about God? Well, to get at that word, you think simply even of what providence entails. holding up the earth. Not like Atlas, who grew tired and shrugged it off, but with a completely divine effortlessness. Sustaining all the planets and all the billions of far-flung galaxies. The God who governs and disposes all things, all the swallows and their flights, and the stars and their movements, and even the ways of a man with a maid all around the world. Absolutely everything. All the financial markets of the world and all the factors that influence them. The movement of raw materials, the division of wealth, the booms and the recessions. Although a few years ago they thought that they'd cracked it with a computer code so that there would never be any recessions again. The God who owns everything and who gives portions of that in terms of wealth to whomever he wills. And then the Lord gives and he takes away. He governs too the depths of the seas, miles deep in the utter blackness where man has hardly even penetrated, with all the strange creatures, because he is the God of whom Psalm 77 speaks, whose way is in the sea, though in a different sense, and he controls every motion. And when you think about all these things, beloved, and many more that I didn't mention, you're brought to the confession that if anything, to me, the Christian might say, providence speaks of power. Power. The Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes this. Answer 27, responding to the question, well, what do you mean by the providence of God? Says the Almighty and everywhere present power of God. There's the noun, power. There's the adjective, almighty. The almighty power of God. That's a tautology. But it's for emphasis. In other words, if you want to think about power in the world, just look around you. Every moment of the day, there's power, God working things. Not man, not armies, God, power, providence. And here the Heidelberg Catechism is following the lead suggested by the Apostles' Creed, whose first article is rightly understood as speaking not only of creation, but also of providence. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, the maker and the governor of heaven and earth. And the Heidelberg Catechism and the Apostles' Creed are following the lead of Holy Scripture. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that God in Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And that upholding manifests power. And sometimes in God's providential government, he makes even the wicked confess this. Here's Pharaoh in the midst of the plagues. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Because he'd seen the power of the plagues. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him. And he goes on to speak of God's great kingdom. Because in the verses before this, God had just changed him into a wild beast. And Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had power because he ruled over the Babylonian Empire. And this greatness of God's power in providence is seen through several considerations. Think of it. In his providence, God rules over a world that contains various powerful entities. We sing in the Psalms of the strength of the hills. God rules over them. We have the powers that be, the civil magistrate. God rules over those. We have the principalities and powers, who are the angels. And God rules over those. We have Behemoth and Leviathan in the later chapters of Job, and no man can stand before them. And here's the all-powerful God governing them. And then God governs the powerful people in this world in striking ways, so that he turns their hearts, even the hearts of ungodly rulers, so that all of his purposes are fulfilled. Because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of waters, he turns it wherever he wills. And he wanted Israel to come back to the promised land from the Babylonian captivity. So Isaiah tells us that he raised up Cyrus, that man from the east, to let them go. And to even give them wealth and gold to build the temple. Staying in Mesopotamia for a bit longer, God turned the heart of the prince of the eunuchs to accept Daniel's plan and give him a diet of vegetables and water instead of the king's meat and wine in Daniel 1, because God had favored Daniel. And God brought him into favor with this man so that Daniel could keep his conscience and walk faithfully with his God. Nehemiah was treated favorably by Artaxerxes. So he came back to the promised land and was used to build the wall around Jerusalem. And then there are other times when God governs the wicked such that they don't do things that we would want, but they persecute the church. And then you say, where's the power of God? Well, the power of God is actually working to purify the church, to bring some of the saints to heaven, and to fill up the cup of the world's iniquity so that Christ can come in great power and glory. And say, well, I never really think about those things. Yeah, we should do. We should do. And it's not simply that God's power is greater than all the powers that exist in the world, or greater than all the powers combined, or that God in his power can bring good out of evil. It's like this. Jehovah gives and sustains the power of all and everything so that all their power comes alone from him. He's the Lord omnipotent, infinite in power. And so puny man and all the fallen angels are sustained and governed by God's omnipotence alone so that they could do nothing without him. There is no power but of God. All the powers that be are ordained of God. And he in his power gives them power and authority to act as he wills, and he holds them up while they do it. Now we're getting closer to the power of God. And his power in his providence is also seen by the fact that everything that he does with regard to all things arises out of his eternal counsel, of which answer 26 speaks. comes out of his plan, and that to the letter. The wicked rage. They hate this truth because it teaches them, in a sense, that they're boxed in, that they're doomed, that there's nothing they can do outside of God's purpose, and that though they may thrash and reel, they're only doing exactly what he's purposed, and they're going to be utterly confounded. And so they seek to overthrow God's rule and dominion. They rage against him. They unite against him. Let us cast his bonds from off us. And God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. And the scriptures teach that God laughs at them and has them in derision, because he prophesies and decrees all their rage and rebellion. And though we're only glimpsing a little bit of God's power and providence, and how can you ever get it right, we ought to add this, that his providence doesn't exhaust his power. Because the power of God, Scripture teaches us, also includes his ability to do millions of things which he has not decreed. God could have, in his sovereign purpose, had he willed, have come up with billions upon billions of permutations of world history. And he could have created billions upon billions of worlds, because he is exceedingly abundantly able to do more than we would ask or think. And even then, he'd have conceived of all this in a moment, and less than a moment, and his execution of his purpose would not have made him a single bit tired. Effortlessness is the power of God. And here's David in Psalm 139 making the confession of the power of God very personal. He speaks about the human body here, even if old and infirm. It shows the divine power. Where did it begin? Where did we begin? In our mother's womb, a sperm and an egg, guided by God, the formation of a head and heart and arms and legs and tiny little fingers, a marvelous work of God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, says David. He thought about that. He thought about his earliest existence. And then God, to bring us to this point, it requires of his government of the human race all the way back to Adam, through our parents, grandparents, all the way back. Because God made of one blood all the nations of men, Paul told the philosophers at Mars Hill. And everything in your life is the shaping power of God. You have the parents you have because of God's power controlling all the minutiae of your history and your ancestors for thousands of years. Your home, your environment, your friends. You're surrounded right now and all of your past and all of your future by the power of God. Your history, the times when you nearly died, or when just a hair's breadth kept you from something really bad happening. He ordered your paths so that you would come under the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ and a conviction that the Reformed faith is true. And the scriptures have a word for the power of God's providence. And you should know what it is. And the catechumen should know. It's God's hand. Here's Acts 4, 27 and 28. It refers to Pontius Pilate and Herod, the rulers of the Jews and the Gentiles, that they, in crucifying Jesus Christ, did only this, whatsoever God's hand, that's his providence, and counsel, that's his decree, they did whatsoever God's hand and counsel determined before to be done. And God's hand is a wonderful way in Scripture and here in our Lord's Day of speaking of providence, because it's so intimate and powerful. God opens his hand, says Psalm 104, and feeds every living thing. And you've had that with animals. Sometimes you put out your hand, a lump of sugar or something, and a horse comes down, and you think, I hope he doesn't bite my fingers off. And they never do. They just take what they want, and they leave your hand alone. God opens his hand, and he feeds every living thing. And he's doing it every day. And the world says, where is God? I don't see him. Yeah, you don't see him. You're blind. He scatters frost upon the earth, Psalm 147 says. He goes all around the world in winter, and he just scatters frost with his hand. He shapes our bodies in our mother's womb with his hand. The stars are put there by his fingers, Psalm 8 says. And he holds the believer in the palm of his hand. And the hand is this apt picture of God's providence. By his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. The hand is an apt picture of God's providence because there's power in your hand. Because it's joined to your arm. And with the hand, there is a wonderful skill and dexterity that molds and directs and shapes the history of God's world and creation. And that hand is not only an instrument of power, but of loving care for that world and his people. And with hand, your hand is your presence. And that's what God does in the world. He's with us in his creation. Which brings us to this second divine quality associated with providence, the presence of God. And logically, this follows from his power, because if God is really and directly working all things, then he has to be there. He must be present. And if providence is the work of God's hand, surely you are, unless you've had it chopped off, surely you are where your hand is. So God's there, present. And so the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the almighty and everywhere present power of God. And so I say, in looking at question answer 27, the second divine attribute connected with providence after his omnipotence is his omnipresence, the fact that he is everywhere. The everywhere present power of God. And everywhere present there serves as an adjective. God, in his power, rules over all things. That's his providence. But it's his everywhere present power. Where is God? Is he doing anything? Well, there's providence. He's doing everything all around the world. Ah, but where is he? No, but he's there doing it. His everywhere present power. And you say, I came into church and I wasn't even thinking about God. I didn't even know he was there. Well, you should. You should. I hope when you leave you think more about it. Everywhere present power of God. This is what David is thinking about in Psalm 139. The Heidelberg Catechism follows scripture, including this psalm. Verses 13 through 16. God's power in providence in forming us in the womb. We touched a little bit on that earlier. But that is preceded in the first in verses 7 through 12, which speak of God's presence in providence. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? That's the Holy Spirit. Or whither shall I flee from thy presence or face, which speaks especially of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who is toward God and is the face of God. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And the argument here between verses 7 through 12 and then verses 13 through 16 is very simple. God's in heaven and he's in hell. He's the God who's here and he's far off. He's the God in the light and in the darkness. If I say, verse 11, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Well then, in terms of darkness, can you think of anywhere really dark? Well, there's the darkness of the womb. There's no light reaches in there. There's a little baby in there who has never seen the light. Until very recently, no one had ever seen what was going on in there. But God is there, even from the very beginning. Present through all the stages of growth in the womb. And not just present, but working it all. And that's why when the world gets further and further away from the truth and goes into darkness, that's why it wants to kill unborn babies. Because it doesn't believe in the presence of God, in the presence and power of God, even in the womb, shaping, molding human life. And once you take that away, all you're left is protoplasm. There's no ethics. There's no meaning. There's just blobs of matter. And then you end up with the moral relativism and filth of our age. Now what does it mean when we say that God is present? Well, obviously he's not corporeally or bodily present, because God doesn't have a body. And the children might think, well, if you don't have a body, then that's a bad thing, because then that must be weak. But that's not the way Scripture argues. Scripture argues in the book of Isaiah, respect to an army, they're only flesh and not spirit. You see, that just shows how weak they are. It's spirit that is strong. It's flesh that's weak. God has no body. He's invisible. So he's not visibly present. But he's not some sort of absentee landlord. God is present, really present as a bodily person is present in one place. Only as spirit, God is present not just in one place, but in all places, at the same time, and with all of his being. My hand is present where my legs aren't present. That's a limitation of our presence. I can only be in one place in one time, and so can you. And even the parts of my body are in one place, and no other bodily object can fulfill that place. But God is present everywhere with all of his infinite being at all times. So all of the infinite, invisible being of God is everywhere, filling all things, and yet God is not contained in the universe But God is only contained in his own divine fullness. And God didn't even increase his area or volume, to speak crudely and crassly, because how can you approach these things, whenever he made the world and filled it. Because the world doesn't add anything to the omnipresence of God either. And of course, when God is present in all things, he's present there in his divine power. We think of the throne of God in heaven, and that's a good way of thinking, because the Bible teaches us to think that way. But that throne of God is his royal rule, which is his presence and power, which is also everywhere. So that he rules everywhere, in all things, by his own hand. And you think to yourself, I haven't had to think so much all week. What's this man saying? Well, just a little bit of the ways of God. And you shouldn't be distressed at that or oppressed at that. You should worship at that. We can only worship God when we're filled and overwhelmed with an admiration of the immensity of his power. That's the way we should think. Awareness of the God who is here and there and everywhere. That's the point of the first article of the Apostles' Creed. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's what David said. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. Brings us finally to consider God's love and providence. If the God who is powerfully present in providence is our Father, it necessarily follows that we know the love of God in providence too. If he's always present with us, nothing can separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. If he's always present with us, nothing can separate us from his love which is in Christ Jesus. Because he's in us and through us and fills us, and he's everywhere. So we can't be separated from him and his love, because he is his love. And if he is all powerful, then nothing can separate us from his love, which is in Christ Jesus. Because can has to do with power, and nothing can separate us from the all-powerful God. And so when Psalm 139 speaks of God's power in forming us in the womb, we're not to think of some raw, unfeeling power, but of a compassionate, loving power of God, making our hands with his hands and in his love. And verse 16 says, thine eyes did see my substance, looking on us in a kindly fashion. And God says to us, to echo the words of Jeremiah 1 verse 5, when I formed you in the body, in the belly, I knew you. I loved you. I loved you even as I formed you. And so when David speaks of God's presence and immensity, where am I going to go to get away from God's spirit and presence? Heaven? No. Hell? No. Earth? No. The furthest parts of the sea? No. We oughtn't think for a moment it's as if David wants to get away from God. No, that's Jonah. That's Jonah, not David. The point is not that David tried to get away and found God inescapable, but rather that he's marveling that the God of love will be with him wherever he goes, with his right hand holding him and his hand leading him. And of all the passages of this psalm, it comes out most strongly at the start. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising, even in church. Thou understandest my thought afar off, even when our thoughts wander at church. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. And there's not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but thou knowest it altogether, even when we pray. Thou hast beset me, or enclosed me, behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. There's our daily routine, every day of our life taken care of. When you get up in the morning and it's dark, he's with you. When you go to school or work, or if you don't go out but work at home, he's with you. All through the day, and you go to bed, and when you awake, he's still with you. And you understand this with you refers to God's covenant mercy. I'm with you, you're with me, you're my people, I'm your God. Which brings comfort and peace to God's elect for whom Jesus Christ died. God was not with him sensibly on the cross. He lost that. But he is with us always, and ought to be more and more sensible of this. Sins are removed. He's with us as our shield and our refuge and our strong tower, and his hands are upon us, connected to his everlasting arms, which are all around us and keep us from falling. Comfort to God's people. Terrifying for the reprobate, because even when they're in hell, God will be there, not breaking his heart with a love that won't die for them and wringing his hands and weeping, but consciously punishing them for their sins and impenitence and wickedness. And it's this strong doctrine of providence, which flows from the absolute sovereignty of God, which has been the mainstay of especially the Reformed churches and the Christian tradition, where it's been strongest before this, in every century. You believe in the sovereign, all-powerful God of providence who takes care of you every moment of the day. And then you can cope, and then you can overcome in persecution, and you can trust and endure. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and give to us more and more all these precious thoughts that David had in this psalm, that we may be strengthened with might in the inner man. Remove from us doubt and despair, and grant us thy law graciously. For Jesus' sake, Amen.